college. And in his last semester, he only had one last class left to finish. And so the end was very much in sight for this guy. He was someone who was at the top of his class, very intelligent, very smart. And so last class, last semester, and it was a very large class. And in this scenario, we get to not only the last class, last semester, but to the last day of this class. And on the last day, if you guys remember college, you usually have a final exam. And in this particular class, and on this particular final exam, it was communicated that everything hinged on this final exam. That if you pass the final, you pass the class. But if you fail the final, you failed the class. And the professor, during this day where he is administering this final exam, says to the class that this exam is open book. There's only three questions, and you have 3 hours to finish this test. But understand this, that if it is over 3 hours, you will fail. So 3 hours and 1 minute equals failing that class. No exceptions whatsoever. Well, this guy decides to go outside, take his test outside of the classroom, and within 1 hour, he just nails it. These three questions, writes his answers out beautifully. He knows that he's got it locked down. But rather than going inside and turning in his test, he decides to take a nap. And I'm sure you all know where I'm going with this story. He wakes up from his nap and looks at his watch and realizes that it's been 3 hours and 5 minutes. So he frantically runs back into the classroom about the same time that the professor is actually collecting and putting the rest of the exams into his briefcase. So this guy, he walks to the front of the class, approaches the professor and begins to address the professor and tries to turn in his exam. But the professor refuses to accept it. And he tells him, I'm sorry, there are no exceptions. You have failed this class. Your exam is late. And a stroke of brilliance on this guy's part, this guy says, Professor, do you know who I am? Do you know who I am? The professor looks at him and says, this is a very large class with over 500 students. I went to a class that actually had 800 students my first semester. Very large class, and the professor says, I don't know everyone. No, I don't know who you are. The student again says, you take a good look at this face. And tell me, do you know who I am? The professor again responds and looks at him and says, no, I have no idea who you are. Well, one more time, the student beginning to get irritated and upset and frustrated, and he tells the professor, you look at me. You think long and hard. Do you have any idea who I am? And the professor again says, I don't know who you are, and if you keep escalating your tone like you are, I'm going to have to call security on you. And in that moment, this guy grabs all the exams out of the professor's hands, puts his exam in there, throws them up in the air, runs out of the class. And he ends up getting an A in the class because the professor had no idea who I was. And I share this because it highlights the importance of knowing the identity of someone and the implications of actually not knowing who someone might be. That there's things at stake. And we get to a passage in Scripture this morning where Jesus is asking the question, do you know who I am? And if we do not know who he is, who he really is, the implications of that are terribly monumental. So if you would, again, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in the front basket you can use. The words also, the text should also be up on the screen. But Mark chapter 8, and we'll read the whole passage together, verse 27 through 30. Mark 8:27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and another morning that we get to freely come and worship as your faith family, as children of God. We thank you for the freedom and the gift of gathering in an open, public way that many believers, many brothers and sisters in other parts of the world can't and will never experience, Lord. We confess that we often take that for granted. We confess that we aren't as thankful as we ought to be, Lord. And so as we gather, would you help us this morning? Would you help us to look at you, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith? Would you help us to understand your word? Would you help us to not only understand the word and the truth from the word, but the implications and the heart and the meaning and the intent of your word, God? Would you give us ears to hear, eyes to see? God, help us to see who Jesus is in his fullness, in truth. And for that to be life-changing information for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to a passage of Scripture that is really understood and known as the epicenter of the Gospel of Mark, this book of Mark. It is the climax. It is the focal point. It is the end-all, be-all, this confession of Peter. This section really divides the book of Mark into two sections, actually. The first section is focused on the identity of Jesus. You see his power, you see his authority, you see his compassion, you see his love and his mercy, you see his grace all in operation and on display. This is the person that in Mark 1:1, Mark the author declares is the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah. And in everything leading up to this point, you see Jesus demonstrating who he is in amazing acts and works of miraculous power, in deliverances and healings, in resurrections, in harnessing the forces of nature, such as calming the storms and the sea and the waters. And yet from Mark 1 all the way through Mark 8:29, there seems to be no recognition of the true identity of Jesus in its fullness. The crowd doesn't recognize who he is fully. The miracle recipients, those who received healings and miracles, they don't recognize who Jesus is in his fullness. The scribes and Pharisees certainly don't recognize who Jesus is at all. The political leaders of the day, they don't recognize who he is in his fullness. And it's no surprise that they don't, because the scriptures say that the natural man does not understand things of God because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, apart from grace, apart from God and his sovereignty, opening your eyes, lifting the scales, spiritually awakening you, I will look at supernatural things, the supernatural power of God. I will look at the beautiful truths of the gospel, and they will be closed off to me because my heart is dead spiritually. And I cannot respond to spiritual things because I am a dead person. Dead people don't respond to anything because they're dead. And so my eyes are spiritually blind apart from grace. And so, like many of the characters that we've come across in the book of Mark thus far, I would need to give a very naturalistic explanation to the supernatural things that I may have witnessed. And so we get to the first time that Jesus is properly identified in the book of Mark, even with the disciples, right? We looked, even the weeks leading up to this point where you see the disciples just missing it. They see 20,000 men or 20,000 people being fed And then a few short moments later, 4,000 ask for food, and they're like, how is this going to happen? And then Jesus comes and displays his faithfulness again and provides for those 4,000 men, 16,000 people. And then there are moments, literally minutes, hours later, on a boat with only one piece of bread, and they're like, what are we going to have for lunch? And freaking out. So even up to this moment, not only have the crowds, the Pharisees, the recipients of the miracles, but even the disciples have not been able to truly identify who is this Jesus in his fullness, really. And so really we get to the first time in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus is properly identified outside of the opening editorial comments made by the author himself. So let's look again, verse 27, chapter 8. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. So we read here, Jesus, he's on his way with the disciples, traveling to Caesarea Philippi. And as they're in transit, Jesus asks a question. Who do the people say that I am? What's the word on the street about me? And the response is quite predictable, especially with what we've seen thus far in the book of Mark. The disciples, they inform Jesus that, hey, there's some people out there that say you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others would say just one of the prophets. And what we see here is that there's competing opinions and ideas about who Jesus is. And we're given a glimpse as to how certain people view Jesus. So again, some would say John the Baptist, and it's understandably. He had a following. You have a following, Jesus. He said hard and harsh and difficult things. You say hard, harsh, and difficult things. So some people think that you're John the Baptist reincarnated. Well, others say Elijah. Elijah was a man who did many miracles, and you're someone who does many miracles, so you're like him. And still others, you're like the prophets. You're a gifted communicator and wonderful teacher, and so you're just in that long line of gifted, wonderful teachers and prophets. So many people had these thoughts about who Jesus was. And I want you to hear this. Each one of these things, equating him with John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets, they are all flattering, complimentary, honoring titles. I'd be very honored to hear, hey, you're like one of these guys. That was a good thing. That was a nice thing. That was a very honoring and respectful thing to say. But none of them distinguished Jesus. They were all competing opinions about Jesus, a semblance of truth with each opinion, but none distinguishing. And we live in a world where that is still the reality today. If you were to go down your street or even in your neighborhood and ask 10 random people off the street or 10 random neighbors, who do you think Jesus is? You would probably get 10 competing answers. Depending on who you asked, you might hear, well, he's just a guy who lived 2,000 plus years ago. Or he's just some figment of a lot of people's imagination, someone some people invented about years ago. He's not real. Or people might not articulate it, but the way they understand it might communicate, well, he's just someone, he's like a genie who just gives me what I want when I'm in need. Or if you ask the nearly 2 billion Muslims in our world today, they would say Jesus is one in a long line of great prophets. He's respectable, but he's not God. He's a great teacher, and we're for him in that respect, but that's about it. And so just like today, the crowd in Mark chapter 8 and the crowd throughout the book of Mark thus far has differing ideas, competing ideas about who Jesus was. And what's interesting is that the crowd, again, is all saying honorable and true things about Jesus, but they're not saying enough. And when we don't say enough, even if what we do say is true, we give a false and incomplete picture. So it would be like me if you were to ask me, who's Michael Jordan? And I answer with, well, he's someone who bounced a ball once. What I said was true. It's a very true statement, but it's not enough. And because it's not enough, it gives you a very false picture. It's deceptive. It's wrong still. Because Jordan is arguably the greatest basketball player to ever play the game in history. Multiple championships, holds or is at the top of almost every statistical category and record in NBA history. And so if I just say, hey, he's a guy who bounced a ball once, it is not saying all those things that I listed off were as his accomplishments and who he truly was. The greatest. It's not giving the complete picture. And therefore, it gives a false picture. And so we can say true things about Jesus. We can say correct things about Jesus. But if we don't say enough, especially when we witness to other people, it falls short and we miss out and we give a wrong picture of who Jesus really is. And this was the problem with the crowd. The word on the street. It shows that they're still very confused about the identity of Jesus. And it should give warning to us as people who identify and associate things with Jesus that we could very well say true and accurate statements about Jesus, but have no idea who he really is. You can still say true things, but still be very confused and wrong. And so this is the crowd's perspective of Jesus. It's competing and it's incomplete. And after hearing these answers, Jesus asks a follow-up question. Verse 29. And he asks them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So Jesus receives these answers from the disciples about what others are saying about who he is, the word on the street about him. And then he hears these answers, he receives them, and then he gets a little more pointed, not in his question. He asks the same question, but he gets more pointed in his audience. He says, okay, that's great. That's what other people are saying about me. That's what the crowds, the Pharisees, the people, the word on the street are saying, but you disciples, you who I have spent more time with, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you're the Christ. And this is the climactic moment of Mark, the pinnacle moment, the epicenter. It is the most concise, clear, accurate claims as to who Jesus is. Peter identifies who Jesus really is. He is the Christ. Many commentators say that these words, these four words, you are the Christ, attributing that to Jesus of Nazareth, summarizes the entire scriptures and the redemptive narrative that they present. Because of what that means. Now hear this, because maybe you didn't know this, but Christ is not a last name for Jesus. Christ is actually a title. Be like King Henry. King is not Henry's first name. It's a title. And in the Greek language, Christ translates to anointed one. And in the Hebrew language, it translates to Messiah. And so this phrase, Christ, and attributing this phrase to Jesus of Nazareth is an answer that is pregnant with meaning. It is communicating that Jesus, you are the anointed one. You are the one that we've been waiting for. You are the one who has been promised and predicted all the way back in Genesis 3 when God, after enabling the curse to come upon humanity, said, but wait, there will be one who will come and crush the head of the serpent and deliver you. It is communicating that this is the one who is to reverse that curse and to mend what was broken and bring about the new kingdom. It communicates that you, Jesus of Nazareth, are the Son of God, God in the flesh, the Messiah, the Christ. It is saying that you are God and you are Savior. And this is the most important question that you or I or any other person ever created will ever answer. Because whether you realize it or not, we all answer this question. Whether you're a Christian or not, we all answer this question. You may not always articulate it, but by the decisions of your life and the decisions that you've made and how you orient your life, you answer this question. Who is it that you say Jesus is? Would you say he's the Christ, the anointed one to come and save you from your sin? Do you believe that this Jesus was born and would live and be the predicted Messiah who would teach and would demonstrate his power and then would march his way to the cross as your only hope? Do you believe that sin is a reality that precipitated his march to the cross, that gave credence and need to him dying? That sin, that your problem is not your situation, your problem is not your relationships, your problem is not other people, your problem is not your education or lack thereof, your problem is not the government and the policies or whoever is in office or whoever is not in office, your problem is you and me. That in your heart, you have a rebellious spirit against God. That you want your own way. That you want to set your own rules and dictate how things are going to go. You want to do what you want to do. Do you believe that? And do you believe that you need to be rescued from that spirit, from that heart? That sin is an unavoidable reality for every human being from first breath and gives empirical evidence thereof. And if you don't believe this to be true, let me know and I'll put you in the nursery for the next 2 weeks. You'll believe me then. Especially if you have my kids. Do you believe that you are a sinner in need? And do you believe that Jesus, the Christ, is the answer to that need? That Jesus made a way for sin to be dealt with, for sin to be conquered, for death to die so that there would be eternal life. Do you believe that forgiveness is possible? That broken, rebel sinners can stand before God unafraid because their sins have been forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus Christ? That the gospel is a glorious, fresh start and a message of new beginnings. That thieves can become givers. That rebellious people can become submissive to God and His God-ordained authority. That hateful people can become loving people. That prideful people can become humble people. That murderers can become messengers and martyrs. And that heretics can become believers. And that controllers can actually rest that God is in control and they are not. Fresh starts and new beginnings are the gift of this Christ, this anointed one, this Messiah. Do you believe that about Jesus? That he is the Christ and that he is the only way to be saved? And then, is your answer that Jesus is the Christ evidenced by a transformed and changed life? So you can give lip service to this all you want. You can say, yes, Jesus, I trust and obey. I'm going to get baptized. I'll come to church. I'll drop a 10 or a 5 in the plate every once in a while. and you stand before Jesus and you say, you are my Christ, but it is very possible that it's just somebody else's religion for you. Is Jesus your Christ on Monday, on Tuesday evening, on Wednesday morning, in your situations, in your relationships, when things are going well and when things are going terribly? Do you live like you actually believe that you have come to know the Christ? That His grace now operates in your life, that you have hope now. Not because your situations are going to work out easily. Not because your relationships are all going to be perfect and okay. Not because you're not suffering harsh realities of living in a broken and fallen world. But because you are now connected to the Savior, to Jesus, this Christ, who will keep you and guide you and protect for you and provide for you. And that you can rest in the most difficult of circumstances. Because Christ is in you and with you, and He loves you. Is your life shaped by a deep, abiding belief that Jesus is the Christ? Has your answer to that question shaped your relationships with others? Has the answer to that question shaped the way you treat your spouse? The way you treat your kids? Has the answer to that question shaped the way you handle your finances and money and resources? Has it shaped how you vote regardless of party lines? Has it shaped and transformed you? Do you act and love differently than your lost neighbors or coworkers? Is your life different than someone who doesn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah? This truth must be, for those especially who profess to be Christians, the single orienting, guiding point of our lives. That if this is who He says He is, that He is the Son of God, that He is the Messiah, that He is the Rescuer, then my life should look differently. I should act and be different. My life today should look different than it did yesterday, and the day before, and the day before that. Because here's the reality. We will all stand before God one day. And you're not going to stand before God with me as your pastor there with you. You're not going to stand before God with your parents. You're going to stand before God all by yourself. And in that moment, the answer to that question, who is it that you say Jesus is? Determines everything. That moment determines whether you have an advocate standing by you when you stand before God. Whether you are given eternal condemnation or eternal commendation. Because if you truly believe that Jesus is who He says He is, and you have a relationship with Him, then you don't stand in that moment alone. You stand with Jesus, and He says, no, my son right here, my daughter right here, they're forgiven. My blood has covered them. And I want to give you an opportunity this morning to answer that question, both in its intellectual form. Maybe you're someone here today who's never had to wrestle with this question. Who is Jesus in my life? Is He some historical figure that I just know some facts about? That I can give some truths to, just like the crowd, but I don't really see the fullness of the picture here? Is He someone that you're just saying, you know, I grew up with this whole religion thing, with this whole church thing, with this whole Jesus and Christianity thing, but I don't really own it. My parents, they're all into it. I'm just kind of doing what I've always known to do, but I don't really know Jesus. Is He someone that you even doubt really existed? Maybe you're someone who's never wrestled with those questions before. And I would encourage you, wrestle intentionally with those questions, because whether you realize it or not, like I said before, you will answer that question. But then maybe there's some of you who are, the second that word or that question comes out of my mouth, who do you say Jesus is? You are quick to know and say, He's the Christ. He's the Messiah, I believe. And while you would say that to be true intellectually, functionally, your lifestyle looks no different than someone who says, I don't believe. You have not been putting to death sin. You've not been engaging this so-called relationship that you say you have with God. I encourage you today, you're not promised tomorrow. Deal with these questions. Deal with these issues. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one to come and rescue a broken humanity. It's the simple gospel. We all know something is wrong and broken with this world. We see the evidences of it. We see the effects of it. And the problem is not racism. The problem is not murder. The problem is not thievery. The problem is you and the problem is me. It is my heart and my rebellion. My selfishness, my pride. Your selfishness, your pride. But there is hope because Jesus said, I have come to provide a way. I lived a perfect life and died a death so that I could take your broken life and take it from you and give you my perfect life so that you might stand before God and be forgiven. If you believe and repent. So it's not just enough to believe, yep, Jesus, I believe you, but there needs to be enough belief that it actually transform your life to where you stop living the way that you've lived always. And you receive and you accept the gift of God. So I would encourage you today, if there is any doubt in your heart or in your mind, why bet on doubt? Why take that risk when eternity is weighing? When life and death is at stake? Don't risk it. Talk to me. Fill out your connection card. Say, I'm uncertain about this. I just don't know. I'm struggling with this. I don't know. We're not here to condemn you. We're here to help you and walk with you and love you and care for you and not to make a point in your life, but to make a difference in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the Christ. You are the promised one. That you fulfilled your promise, that you came and you gave your life on the cross so that we might have life. The opportunity for life, and the opportunity for forgiveness, and the opportunity for grace and mercy and kindness and love. And to live life not only here in fullness, but in the afterlife in fullness. God, would you work and move in the lives of your people? Would you save and rescue and redeem this morning? Would you impress upon our hearts, for those of us who have known you for a long time, the freshness of the gospel, the beauty of forgiveness and remembrance of what it means to be saved and what it means to be so broken and hopeless and without hope, but then to be given that hope, the beauty and the grace and the knowledge of that forgiveness. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And again, I want to give you an opportunity to respond. You can fill out that connection card and the bulletin that you got on your way in and write on there your prayer request. Write on there, I need to take a next step in my relationship with God. There's a little box you can check for that. Or I need to start a relationship with God. I don't know who this Jesus is. I don't know with full confidence that I can say He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. He is God. He is everything. And drop that in the offering plate when it comes by. Or, after the service, come talk to me. Let me pray with you. Let's stand and sing.